Please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And as you turn there, we'll ask God's blessing on us. Time. Our God and Father, we come together to your word. And we are very much expectant that you will speak to us. But we would pray, God, for our own deficiencies, because sometimes we don't listen. We don't want to apply what your word says to our lives. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would cause us to listen. I ask God for your help because this text has been a struggle without any confusion. Pray. Amen. Please be at work in this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." I was reminded of something that I had said last week, and I had a bit of an ironic revelation. I confess to you, most of my illustrations are about food. This week, we're talking about fasting, which in simplest definitions means you're going without food. In fact, if you've ever had a medical procedure, your doctor's office will demand, "Do not eat or drink anything after this hour because you have this procedure coming up." Even when you look at our language, the word breakfast, it means you are breaking your fast because you've gone without food for such a long time that now you have to eat something. Biblically speaking, when we talk about fasting, there is a passive side to it. You're going without food. But there is also very much an active side as well. And I believe that there is a hint in our text as to what that active component might entail, as it records for us that John's disciples were fasting. We see in their fasting, or we can presume, I guess, that there is both a motivation for their fasting and a goal for it. I would remind you, if you turn back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, it tells us that John the Baptist was arrested, and his disciples are now carrying on, and here we see that they are fasting, and presumably their goal is that God would intervene in the arrest of John the Baptist, or that John would remain faithful until the end, or maybe even that God in some supernatural way would make it so that John could be released from his prison cells. His disciples, John's disciples, are motivated to fast Because in fasting, they are grieving about the circumstances that they are in. They are seeking out God, looking for some kind of deliverance, looking for some kind of an answer. And they are allowing the hunger pangs within their belly to call them, to remind them that they should be praying about what their focus is on at this moment. And so in those pangs, they are petitioning the Lord for that release. Then you have the Pharisees, and they're also mentioned here as fasting. Now, at this time period, everybody fasted at least one day a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And the reason that they did was because it was required from Old Testament law. We fast on this day. It reminds us of the gravity of our sin, of what God is doing to forgive us of our sin. So this is not just some ordinary day. We should be very much focused on what's happening here. And to help that focus, people would fast. However, somewhere along the line, and history books aren't exactly helpful as to where it happened and why it happened. It probably started off for good reasons. But somewhere along the line, the Pharisees decided that, you know what? Fasting one day a year, it's not enough. Let's also fast every single Monday and every single Thursday. Sounds like a plan, right? I don't know why they would do this, but I could take a guess as to their motivation. I think the Pharisees wanted everyone else to know just how pious they were. If you think that I'm being too hard on them, if you think I'm being judgmental, perhaps, I would remind you to go back and read Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3, these five stories that tell us what the Pharisees were really like. If you have more time, read through all of the Gospels. Ooh, if you read through the Gospels, you see why. Because you have people who want to give the appearance of being holy, but they are bankrupt of any holiness. If you only have time for one verse, I would point you to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 18, Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." He's talking about these people. "They disfigure their faces," Jesus said, "that their fasting may be seen by others." In fact, it's recorded that they would actually put something on their face to make them look more pale so that everybody would know these people have gone without food. Now, before you're tempted to think, fasting, that's a pretty big deal, you should know that they did fast Monday and Thursday, but it fell between the hours of 6 a.m. and 6 p.m. I could do that. That's called intermittent fasting if you're doing keto. But that's what they wanted to sell off as being pious, as being holier than everyone else. And it was a common practice for religious leaders to take something that was good and holy and then twist it into something evil. So we have John's disciples who are seeking out God. And we have the Pharisees who are basically seeking out public opinion. Maybe they want God to notice, but I think they wanted everybody else. Because why else would they disfigure their faces? Why else would they make sure everybody knew it's Monday, it's Thursday, I'm going without food? So when someone comes along and they ask Jesus, "How come your disciples don't fast?" Jesus addresses both cases. And this is important for us to keep in mind. If you grew up within the church, you might have heard somebody say at some point, "Jesus doesn't require us to fast." Okay, if we're going to use that language. Somebody has said in my hearing, "Jesus tells us not to fast." And that is dead wrong. You haven't been reading even the words of the text that we just read. You haven't read the rest of the gospel. That's not the case at all. We'll get to that in just a moment. What Jesus does to answer the question, how come your disciples don't fast, is instead he immediately puts before these people the image of a wedding. This is how he answers the question. Think about a wedding. A wedding is a celebration. At least it should be. Because when you think about a wedding, it should simultaneously remind us about the creation, how God just interrupts nothingness and makes us, and he makes us for a purpose. And we see this in marriage. Read Genesis chapter 1. Read Genesis chapter 2. We see this image of what God has in mind in marriage as two people join together so that they together could pursue God and his desires for them. It should also remind us about heaven, about the future, about how God desires to unite himself with us and join together and live together like in a marriage. And so when we think about a wedding, there should be a celebration that comes to mind. We should be, I realize this sounds redundant, but it's for the context, we should be celebrating with joy. There should be dancing at a wedding. There should be drinking. There should be food at a wedding. If you pay attention to the first century context, some people would say that the wedding was the favorite part of their life. It was the most joyful part of their life. And the reason that they would say that is because in Jewish culture, people wouldn't just get married some Saturday afternoon and go carting off to the Bahamas. They would invite their closest friends and they would say, "Do you want to spend a week with me celebrating this new life that I'm going off to?" Everybody understood in the first century that if you were getting married, we weren't going to approach you about going to war for at least a year. You need to get familiar with your spouse. In fact, there were some rabbis who would say, "You know what? If religious observances are going to distract you and cause you to grieve in the first few weeks of your marriage, maybe you should step back and focus on your marriage." Because they recognized that this was a wonderful gift that God had given us. And so there would be celebration. And they would spend a week together enjoying each other's company, dancing and eating and drinking and having a wonderful time. This is the image that Jesus puts before them to answer, "Why don't your disciples fast?" It's because he's saying, "My disciples right now are celebrating." If you think about it, the disciples were the very first people to see firsthand what God has been working on the entire time we have had history. He has been working toward, building toward, the dwelling place of God shall be with men. And these disciples, Levi that we talked about last week, James and John a few weeks before, Andrew and Peter a few weeks before, these disciples get to experience firsthand what God has been working on. The dwelling place of God shall be with men. So it wouldn't be right in that moment for these disciples to look at Jesus, the dwelling place of God is with men, and think, "You know what, now is a time to grieve. Now is a time to mourn. Now is a time to petition God so that he might intervene in our history," because they were looking God in the face. And so it wouldn't be right for them in that moment to engage in fasting. John the Baptist, we've looked at him over the past several weeks. One of the things that I have told you is what Scripture records is that John the Baptist is considered a forerunner to Jesus Christ. He is a type of Jesus. We see hints of who Jesus would be. He's different from everybody else. He breaks the mold from everybody else. He has this dynamic teaching. He has a different kind of message. But even in the bad stuff, we see that John the Baptist is a forerunner of Jesus. Because John has been arrested, he has been taken away from his disciples, and if you glance a few chapters in advance, you'll find out John the Baptist is also killed because of his teaching. And this is also important for us to recognize because Jesus here, he knows that the cross lies ahead. In fact, in verse 20, he is foreshadowing this when he says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." There will be sorrow because of the cross of Christ Jesus. But Jesus is also looking ahead to after the ascension when he is taken up to the right hand of God. And he tells the questioner, "Then my disciples will fast. They will seek out God. They will petition him. They will sometimes do it out of grief, sometimes out of mourning, sometimes out of anxiety. Sometimes just because they are longing for closeness and direction." If you fast forward to the book of Acts and you read through, there's just a handful of moments, but we get the glimpse of the early church practices and we see that the early church also fasted. They sought out God in their regular worship. They often did this as they were about to embark on some new endeavor. Let's set aside some people for ministry, or let's make it a point to visit this country with the gospel. You know what? Before we do that, they'd say, we need to worship God. We need to seek him out in prayer. We need to fast. And so the conclusion that I have come to as a 21st century Christian, is that it is entirely appropriate and sometimes necessary for us as disciples of Christ to go without food so that we might be more alert. So maybe we should grieve, or maybe we should be repenting. But instead of spending the time that we normally would on prepping, on eating, on cleaning up after, we spend that time seeking out God. And every time our belly lets out a hunger pang, we let it call us to pray about the thing that we're most concerned about in that moment. We should, as Christians, even as modern day Christians in the new covenant, be people who fast. A few months ago, somebody had mentioned that they don't recall ever hearing a sermon on fasting. And so I'm going to just do one little sideline, if you wouldn't mind, to address this, because somebody might be asking this question that's not in the text: when should we fast? And my answer to you is this: whenever you sense a prompting from the Holy Spirit, that's when you fast. We might, as a church, do a call out. Everybody fasts on this weekend. Maybe. But I know my stubbornness, and if somebody tells me I have to fast, I'm eating my heart out. But I think, though, if there is something that is within us that points out there's something wrong, because you know, you know when something's wrong, you can't eat. Have you ever been to the doctor, and the doctor, very first, when they go through all your symptoms, they ask you, "How's your appetite?" Because they want to recognize if something is wrong. There are moments where we see this in family members where somebody just can't eat, and we know something is wrong. The opposite of that is to say that if you could just somehow get yourself to eat, then everything would be fine. In fasting, we are pointing out everything is not fine. There is something that is wrong. There is something that demands some prayerful attention. That is when you should fast. I went back and forth on whether or not to say any of this, but I've decided to, obviously, and that is when I have felt the need to fast. Some of you know that my son went off on a missions trip to Costa Rica, and he was gone for a couple of months. I did not fast the entire time, obviously, but there were pivotal moments where I was deeply concerned for his safety and well-being, where I fasted and prayed, because I felt like I had to. As a pastor, there have been moments where I have had to confront people in my church who have willfully and unrepentantly engaged in persistent sin. And as a shepherd watching out for the sheep, I've had to go to them and talk to them. And you should know, I never do that lightly. Instead, I would engage in fasting and prayer, spending the time asking for the Holy Spirit to intervene so that I wouldn't have to, but also so that he would give wisdom and insight and a heart of grace and truth. And taking a cue from several spiritual fathers, I've also fasted when I've sensed that I've needed to find strength over my temptations. William Barclay, he once said this: a person might deny himself the things that he likes, not just food, the things that he likes, to be certain that he is master over them, and not the other way around. To make sure that he never grew to love them so well that he could not give them up. And so we see this idea of fasting, not just from food. And there are several fasts in the Bible. There's complete food and water. There's just food. There's going down to just bread. There's all kinds. And so people have adopted these different practices of fasting, even from technology, or fasting from their phones, or fasting from whatever, just to make sure that God got priority. So if you're concerned about your appetite or how food affects your health, start there. Fast from other things. And use that time instead to seek out God in prayer. Back to this text. What Jesus does next is he begins to tell two parables. I mean, that's what they are, really. They're very brief. They don't often get listed among all the lists of parables that Jesus told. But these two things are parables because Jesus uses an everyday thing to convey spiritual truth. What I love about a moment like this is that you get a sense of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. You can tell Jesus if he is not in heaven, in the presence of God, you know what I mean. He is thinking about his Father. And we find that everyday, ordinary things remind him of his Father. And I want that. I do. I really want that. But if I could be very open with you, there is also something about these two parables that frustrate me incredibly. And that is, there's no answer key. It's not like the parable of the sower, where later on the disciples are like, all right, Jesus, what did that mean? And Jesus itemizes just about every single thing in that parable. He says, okay, the seed that fell along the path, that represents those people who were busy. Seed among thorns, those people who have anxieties that choke out the word. He goes through and he gives them a list. Here's what it means. We don't have that in this text. We don't have this moment. It's later on explains to his disciples, here is what this means, here is what that means. And there's a reason. It is a popular misconception to think that Jesus told parables so that little kids would be engaged, or so that it would be easier to understand the kingdom of heaven. That is not it at all. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus answers his disciples when they're asking him, why are you speaking to them in parables? And Jesus says, so that they would seek the truth. And so this parable is designed in its intricacy for our minds to have problems wrapping around it, but simultaneously that our minds would wrap around it. And so it should be that we walk away from this wondering, what does this mean? And think about it for the days to come. If you want me to give you a straight up interpretation, that's not going to happen today. In fact, you'll probably leave saying this was the messiest interpretation I have ever read or heard. If you want to look it up online, go right ahead. But you better bring your Bible with you, because there are so many heretics who promise you a 3-minute answer over a cup of coffee, and it is way out there. But there's a couple of interpretations that make sense to me. The one that makes the most sense is this. When Jesus talks about new things and old things, he is talking about the new covenant and the old covenant. The way that God works in our salvation. Under the old covenant, there was laws that pointed out the holiness of God. And it served as an x-ray to show the brokenness of our own hearts. The new covenant is the covenant made under Christ, where he changes our hearts and our minds. And that, to me, is what makes the most sense. However, I will confess to you this. I have a nagging question if that's the interpretation. And here it is. If the new covenant doesn't work with the old covenant, which it doesn't, we are not called to be old covenant Christians. That will never work. But if that's what this means, the context is somebody came to Jesus asking about fasting. And it implies that fasting is an old covenant thing, and thereby we should kick it out. And that ignores what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 18, what I read to you earlier from the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says to his disciples, the manifesto of Christianity, when you fast. He assumes that we would. And the early church did. So it's not some old covenant practice that we just disregard and kick off to the side and say, that doesn't apply to us anymore. And the second nagging question is, does that interpretation make sense in the context of these five stories of the Pharisees? And I'm not convinced. So I am confessing to you that I am feeling a bit of a contradiction in that interpretation. And instead, I'm just going to focus on my takeaway. And I might be wrong. And maybe you've got this figured out more than I, and I'd love to meet with you this next week, or maybe in 2 weeks. How about 2 weeks? And we'll talk. And you can tell me. But here is my takeaway. In both of these parables, something new is joined with something old, and destruction follows. In both of these parables, the items that are joined together, if a person doesn't know any better, the items joined together are the same exact thing. Because you have the cloth of a garment and the cloth of a patch. Somebody not paying attention to the details would say, it's cloth. Join them together. If you have no experience in fermenting wine, which is the process that Jesus is describing here, he's not talking about grape juice when he says new wine. He's talking about the fermentation process. Well, if you have a wine skin, which is a leather flask, and you have wine that comes out of it, and wine is going to go back into it, the person who doesn't know any better says, It's wine. You're not paying attention to the fact that part of it's new, some of it's old. You're just saying it's probably the same thing. But they aren't the same. In fact, when the new is joined with the old, you find out that they are at odds, though they look the same. And they are at such odds that there is a tear amongst the garment. And then the second parable, it's a lot more severe, where the wine is lost, but so are the skins. Mark chapter 2, beginning of Mark 3, there are five stories of these Pharisees showing us what they think about Jesus. Today we are right in the middle of those five stories. And I think Mark is showing us Jesus' assessment of them. Because regardless of what your interpretation is about those two parables, that's what it's pointing to. And you should know that Jesus has a problem with people who fake devotion to him. Whether you go to the book of Revelation, it says, I wish you were either hot or cold. We would assume that Jesus would be comfortable with cold Christians. But he says, no, you are lukewarm. And because of that, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. When we see him address the religious leaders of the day, he is consistently calling them out. He does not abide by these people. And the warning to us when we read through these two parables is that it is entirely possible to look religious, or let's use a word from our day, spiritual. It is entirely possible to look spiritual and yet completely miss God. I highlight in my Bible, and to help me pay attention to certain things, these colors, they mean something. I'm not going to tell you the whole color coordination thing, but lately I've been going through key words in the book of Mark with a purple highlighter to point out words that hint at Jesus' divinity. We saw that at the beginning of Mark 2 when Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man. We see it again in our text when Jesus talks about himself as the bridegroom. He's not just picking out some random illustration. He's very much intentional when he uses this. Three times he says to these people that I am the bridegroom. And if they knew even their recent biblical history, they could go to the book of Isaiah in chapter 54. They could go to the book of Ezekiel. I think it's in chapter 16. And they can go to the book of Hosea in chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20. And there are three times in their recent biblical history where God says to Israel, I am your bridegroom. And the Pharisees don't even bat an eye. They don't realize that that's the point. This is what Jesus is getting at when he uses that illustration. It's not right for them to fast. I am the bridegroom. It should have drawn to their minds Hosea 2 and verse 19 and 20 that says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. That's marriage language. Equally, marriage language is the next phrase where he says, and you shall know the Lord. And they don't even bat an eye. It doesn't register that in their fasting they are looking like they're seeking after God, and yet he's standing right there in front of them. And they don't see it. They miss him completely. Now, like I said last week, we have to pay attention whenever the Bible speaks about Pharisees and Sadducees, religious leaders, people who think that they are religious, because there is where our enemy works, and he will tempt us to be just like them. And so we have to ask the question, do we ever make this same mistake? Absolutely. Absolutely we do. Since I shared with you when I fast, I will confess to you when I have done this. There are times where I will treat my calling of a pastor like a job, and I should not be doing that. And sometimes I serve out of guilt rather than desire, rather than wanting to please my Lord and Savior. And I confuse the two things. There are times when I might treat the Bible like a textbook rather than the living Word of God. I've missed the point. I love my children. I consider them a gift. I thank God for them and pray for them daily. But there are some times on a Sunday morning when I feel like I should pass on communion because I've spent the last 20 minutes not listening, not worshiping, but corralling a child from going underneath the seats and running back to the people 10 rows behind him. Please don't tell him I said this. I miss the point. I give the appearance of worshiping God, but in reality, my heart is far from Him. I think there are a number of times where, as Christians, we want to give the appearance of being spiritual, of being religious. But if we were being honest, we would point out, I am not seeking after God. And to this, Jesus says, new wine is for fresh wineskins. And I guess I'm giving away what I really do think about this parable, how I interpret it. And that is that our minds, our hearts, our lives, they need to be made new so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can adequately work in us, because it will work in us. Mark chapter 1 has spent a lot of time talking about repentance. It's the message of John the Baptist. It's the message of Jesus. You want to know what repentance looks like? New wine in new wineskins. A changed heart, a changed mind, a changed life. I want the gospel to be manifested in me in every single way. Let me pray for you. Forgive us, God, when we do not adequately see your word as it should be, or we do not adequately comprehend what it says to us. And I pray for your help, because I do recognize that this text is talking so much about how a change has to come. That our predominant concern isn't about people around us and what they think of us, but instead, our predominant concern is seeking you out. So God, I pray that our worship of you would be genuine. It would be the desire of our heart. It would be what preoccupies our minds and what manifests in our lives. It's very easy to be arrogant when we read about the Pharisees. to think that this is completely somebody else's temptation, but as we read through this, God, I realize that it's very easy. It's very easy to think this way. And because we love you, Lord, we don't want to be like this. So please, God, change us. We ask as Christians that you would invade every corner of our heart, every corner of our mind, and that you as sovereign would reign Lord over those areas. And that in our daily living we would exemplify and give glory to Jesus. And I ask God for anyone who has not yet claimed Christ or confessed Christ, I pray for them, Lord, that you would be at work in their hearts, that they would see if they have been desiring God that he is you. You are the dwelling place of God with men. And I pray that they would come to repentance, that they would place their faith in Jesus, and that they would follow him. We ask all of these things, not only in the name and the power of Christ Jesus, but also for his glory. Amen.